This is Messianic Judaism, Talk 5. Is the Old Covenant still in effect? Last time, we saw that Jesus came not to reject the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfills the law and the prophets, not by adding on more rules or giving us extra information. Christ came rather to transform the law, to transform how we relate to God. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's from Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, a passage we'll be looking at the end of this talk. The old covenant wasn't necessarily written on people's heart. Now, the prophets urged them to be circumcised in the heart, that is, have that purity of devotion and commitment, and you'll see that kind of language in Jeremiah, for example, or Deuteronomy. But basically, in the Old Covenant, you were circumcised on the eighth day if you were a boy. There were certain offerings or sacrifices that were made, depending on your socioeconomic level. And there was a purification process, which was different for boys and girls. But really, you were brought up as a Jew. It wasn't your choice. There was really no way out of that. With the New Covenant, it's totally different, because this is something we embrace as adults. Or if we're not adults, we're able to make an adult decision, even though we're younger. Writing it on their hearts, putting it in their minds, speaks of internalizing God's law, not some external code governing everything we need to do, where we go, how we dress, what we eat, and so forth. Ezekiel also has some passages that are relevant, Ezekiel 11, 19, 36, 26. I'll put that in the notes that come with this talk. As we'll also see in this lesson, law and covenant are intricately connected. There's a new covenant, there's a new law. Now, yes, Christ is the end of the law, Romans 9, 4, because he fulfills the law and the prophets, just as the prophets foretold, by bringing in a new covenant, making a new people, entirely new order. All right, let's get into our new material. Misunderstanding Matthew 5, 17, where we read what seems to be saying at first blush that the Torah is here forever, that misunderstanding is rooted in a failure to read the passage in context, because the rest of the Sermon on the Mount clarifies what Jesus means. Yet that misunderstanding is heightened even more by a failure to understand biblical language. And there's one particular kind of language I would like us to focus on. And those are commands that are described in terms that would make you think they're permanent, they're forever, but they're not necessarily so. Okay, let me just mention a few of these. Of course, you have Matthew 5, and if you only read verse 17 and you don't read too much before and after, you could think that the Torah is with us forever, even though Matthew presents Jesus as the second Moses, the new lawgiver. He's bringing a totally new covenant. How about the law of circumcision? Genesis 17, 13. A servant born in your house shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. How about the sprinkling of blood? That is a rite that is associated with Passover. Exodus 12. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Sounds like the Passover is something that's forever. We need to be putting the goat or lamb blood around the door frame. And that's supposed to be done every year. And actually it says forever. Interesting. When Aaron, Moses' older brother, is made the first high priest, and then his sons become priests, it says that they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. When Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8, and he prays, the Lord has said he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. And then there's the Sabbath. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So it sounds like Sabbath, circumcision, the priesthood, along with the animal sacrifices, the temple itself, the sprinkling of blood at Passover, are all forever. They were never retracted. There is no new plan. We're just with the old plan. However, the words that are normally translated forever or perpetual or everlasting don't necessarily mean this at all. I'd like us to consider the basic meaning of aion. Now, in the New Testament, we have the word aion. In the Old Testament, there's a similar term. You know, most early Christians read the Old Testament in Greek. So I'm going to give you some examples that all come from the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. So aion, like the Hebrew olam, suggests quality of time, not necessarily quantity. Although we think forever, that doesn't necessarily suggest infinite time. That basic sense of aion is actually age or time, as in an age. The definitions that are listed in the standard New Testament Greek lexicon gives us something like this: a very long time, eternity, a segment of time, age, even the world. Aion can be translated as world. So there's no necessarily inherent notion of infinite duration. Let me give you some examples of this. In Genesis 6, we read about the Nephilim, those giants who were heroes, now, of old. Your Bible may translate it slightly differently, but in this case, it's always that word aion, or aionios, which we would often render as eternal. But if that's true, then the Nephilim had always existed, and that's not the case. And translators understood that, so they wrote the Nephilim are heroes of old. In Exodus 21, a servant, after serving 6 years, could choose to serve his master, staying in that same family, if he wanted to, for life. But the phrase is actually not for life, it's forever. There's a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 15. He shall be your servant forever. Well, forever? I mean, even after he dies? Well, of course not. The Levites, the tribe associated most with the priesthood and the duties of the tabernacle or temple, had pasture land. And in Leviticus 25, we read that that's their permanent possession. Actually, it's their eternal possession, which sounds like they would still have it today. In Psalm 105, verse 8, forever is equivalent to 1,000 generations. Now, we say, no, forever is infinite. 1,000 generations is 20 or 30,000 years, something like that. But no, that's not the way they thought. And we need to bend our minds so we're thinking the way the ancients were thinking. Young Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, was to serve at the house of the Lord, that is the tabernacle at Shiloh with Eli, forever. Well, we normally render that always. In Ezra 4, the enemies of the returnees from exile are trying to stop the Jews' plans to get things going with their city, the wall, the temple, and so forth, the sacrifices. And they bring out that Jerusalem had a long history. Okay, that's one way to translate it, but it's more like an eternal history. Like they had forever, always resisted political domination. But it's not true, because Israel had not even been a nation for 1,000 years, let alone forever, which is the word. The gates to Jerusalem in Psalm 24 are forever. They're eternal. But normally we translate that ancient or something like that. The boundary stone of Proverbs 22:28. Don't move it. It's been there forever. Well, maybe not. maybe a century or two, not forever, but that's the word. And one last, two more examples. Jonah is in the fish forever. That's what he says in Jonah 2:6. And then one more, and this concerns Eli. And this is from 1 Samuel 2. And this will help us to see that God's promises are normally conditional, even if they're not stated to be so. Let's read. The Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, be it far from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So what are we seeing here? Well, many things use the language of eternity, but eternity doesn't necessarily mean what you and I think it means. It means a period of time, a complete period of time. And when God says that something is unconditional forever, even then it depends on human response. We see that, for example, in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, God can announce that good or bad will happen to a certain nation, but if their behavior changes, God may reverse what he's done. It's very similar to the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. The master forgives the servant his debt, but the servant will not forgive a fellow servant a minuscule debt in comparison. And so the master unforgives the servant. He takes it back. He had wiped out the debt, but then he reverses it. So this challenges us theologically, not just grammatically. But the grammatical point is that the word forever, olam, Old Testament, aion or eis, to the ages of the ages, you would say in Greek, that doesn't necessarily mean infinite time. In fact, that would be quite rare. Well, the question we're looking at is the Old Covenant still in effect? Even though certain parts of it are described as being perpetual, we believe, as Christians, that these have been fulfilled and are no more binding. The covenant actually prophesied its own replacement in Jeremiah 31:31, which we'll look at in a moment. You'll also see this in the last two verses of Isaiah 59. So, time is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Now, sometimes it's claimed, I've heard this, that, well, a new covenant isn't the same as a law. So it's a new covenant, but we still have the old law. That really doesn't work because law and covenant are intricately connected. Here's one good example. The book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy simply means the second giving of the law. The law is given early on from Sinai, but it's given again for the new generation. Now they're about to go into the promised land. It's a second form of the law. It's slightly different to the first. But the book of Deuteronomy, nearly all the material is cast into the form of a covenant. Not the song of Moses, not the blessing of the tribes later on, or the death of Moses. But the entire book of Deuteronomy, apart from those small exceptions, is a covenant. It's a covenant on a monumental scale. The conditions of the covenant are the laws. And so it's artificial to say, well, the covenant has been changed, but the law hasn't. It's just like with the priesthood. A change in priesthood means a change in law. I find that very helpful indeed. And then there's the testimony of the New Testament. So the Old Testament, we're seeing that if you read it too literally, you'll misunderstand many of the words. And most translators help us with that. But I hope that was eye-opening. And then the Old Testament, secondly, prophesies its own updating or replacement. There's going to be a New Testament, a new covenant. Testament and covenant have the same meaning. And actually, a couple of talks from now, we're going to look at what the early church said. And their view matches up very nicely with the New Testament. But let's look at the testimony of the New Testament in Hebrews 8. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. That was Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13. When the Hebrew letter is written, it seems the Jerusalem temple, with the priesthood and the sacrifices, was still standing, was still in operation. But there's a very strong hint here that that won't be the case much longer. So what do we see? There are two covenants in Scripture, and I'm not talking about the covenants to Abraham or Noah or David. We're talking about the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But there aren't two that are valid now. One has been replaced by the other. Some Protestants and some Messianics believe that there are two covenants currently in force, one for the Jews, one for the non-Jews. The notion that God would be dealing differently with the Jews than with Gentiles simply doesn't work. Of course, that was the case during Old Testament times because they were his chosen people. But now the doors have been opened wide to everyone. Anyone can be part of God's people, of God's Israel, that is, of the descendants, faithful descendants of Abraham. So there are not two valid covenants now, but one. Just in the very next chapter of Hebrews, we read about a testament or a covenant. And this works because in Latin and in Greek, testamentum or diatheke, Greek, they have the same meaning. They mean testament or covenant. We read in Hebrews 9:15 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now here's where we need to focus. For where a will is involved, and that's the same word as covenant, testament, diatheke, where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So what do we see there? We see that the first covenant is still in effect until the death of Jesus. So that means in the Gospels, we may be tempted to say, look at all these people getting saved and becoming Christians. They are. Now, they are following Christ. But a Christian, as in someone who's redeemed and has the indwelling spirit, no, that doesn't happen yet. That doesn't happen until the new covenant. And Peter is the one who explains how it works. That's in Acts chapter 2. I hope that's helpful to you, because many people are quite confused about the number of covenants, or they're confused about whether the people who come to Christ in the Gospels are Jews or Christians. Okay, there aren't two covenants now, but just one. And the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant. That has many implications. So to answer our question, is the old covenant still in effect? No. God is not judging the Jews by one standard and everyone else by another. We're all together. And this word is for everybody, all generations, all who are far off, and those who were brought up in the faith, and those who knew nothing about it, who were complete Gentiles. Next time, we're going to be focusing on Israel. Messianic Judaism claims that Israel is still a nation, that the formation of Israel was in 1948, the result of prophecy. It was a divine act, probably a miracle of some kind, and that even though it may not look like it, eventually, there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. Well, this is what we're going to be looking at in the next couple of talks. Thanks for listening.